I want to just reiterate our thanks to our kids' crew. They are incredible. I think in the room we have Pastor Jenna, Josiah, Emily, is she here? Emily is here. Is Heather was here the first service. Lynn was here the first service. And Iceland. Iceland in the room. There she is. Yeah. You guys. These people eat, sleep, breathe this, the kids of our church. And this isn't just a kids' service. We are a generational church. So, and what that means is we all need to see each other. We have decided at this church to not pick like Beaver and Bob as our conglomerate, our amalgamation of the person that we're looking for. He's 32 years old with a double income family and 2.3 kids. We don't do that. We believe that this church is for all ages and all generations, but that means we have to see and care for one another. And so I just want to challenge those of you who are maybe in my wise age range. I'm in the age range called wise. don't check out yet. Don't check out. There are children who need you. There are teenagers who need you. There is a bowl full of goldfish that needs you to be a distributor of the loaves and fishes to the children here. We need you. If you can give a Sunday a month, if you can give a Sunday a year, we need you. We need you to see the kids coming up behind you. It's really, really important and beautiful what God is doing in our kids. I'm literally going to be sitting around today while others are watching the game, counting to 52 over and over again, because that's an incredible number, 52 kids whose lives intersected with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matters. All of this matters. I watched this happen this week. It was unreal amounts of work. This stuff doesn't just happen. I watched people give their lives for this week. And Jesus, I mean, the harvest is the reward, and it's beautiful. So that's all I have to say about that. We have finished the parables in Matthew 13, and now we're moving on to a really fun, small, little series within a series that is the difficult sayings of Jesus, the things he said that are either hard to understand or just hard to accept. Like, nope, I don't want to believe that he meant that when he said that. And we're going to look at some of the hard ones, and we're starting today with a really common one, but also a really complex one. It's Matthew 5. It's also found in Luke 6. It says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." So then another angle in this same Sermon on the Mount, Luke records a Sermon on the Mount just a little bit differently than Matthew does, and he says this, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward," well, that's not very wise. It means drop a contract. Do something. "Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." So this verse, or just let's just simplify all of these words I just read down to three words, love your enemies. This verse, this instruction from Jesus has always felt to me like it's got some asterisks around it or some footnotes. Like, yeah, I mean, yes, love your enemy, except maybe it's more of a suggestion for the very, very advanced Christians, or maybe for the very particularly kind Christians. Do you ever wake up in the morning and you're like, I'm just having a kind day today. I'm going to be nice. That's what I'm going to be. This is for those people. There was a time, it hasn't always been this way. This verse hasn't always been so heavily footnoted. There was a time when the church believed this verse. They believed these words of Jesus, and they practiced them at expense of their lives. They believed love your enemies was not a suggestion, it wasn't an aspiration, and it wasn't an ideal. It was what Jesus had asked them to do. For the first 3 centuries of Christianity, the church was a persecuted minority. Christians had no political power, they had no social influence, they had no expectation that their government would ever adopt the teachings of Jesus. They didn't think we should make the teachings of Jesus law. We should post the teachings of Jesus in classrooms. They had no expectation that the Roman Empire was ever going to come their direction. They just said, Jesus told us to live this way, and this is how we will live. Peter called it, you will be a peculiar people. You're going to look weird to the rest of the world because you're not going to do it like they do it. And they believed it, and they did it. And so they tried to be the kind of people that Jesus described. They tried to love their enemies, forgive persecutors. They prayed for those who harmed them, who literally harmed them. And they were deeply scarred by the empire, emotionally, financially, and physically. And so then, in the early 4th century, things began to change. In the year 312, Constantine had a spiritual encounter, and theologians disagree with what the quality of his spiritual encounter really was. He didn't confess Christ until the very end of his life. He wanted to still be able to kill people, so he didn't. He was like, I'm gonna become a Christian until I'm done with the stuff I want to do, and that's a high stakes gamble. But he had this encounter before going into battle with a man named Maxentius. They were going into battle for who would be the emperor of Rome. And the night before, he has a vision, and the vision is of the cross, and beside the cross are the words, conquer by this. And so the next day, he puts crosses on the shields of all his soldiers, and indeed they do win. Maxentius ends up face down in the Tiber River, and he becomes emperor of Rome, and from that time on, he is favorable to Christianity. He doesn't make it the religion of the state, but he is very favorable toward it. And so while it doesn't become the religion of the state for another 60 years, the Edict of Milan makes it a privileged thing to do and be inside the Roman Empire. And so now, Christians who have been persecuted suddenly find themselves up close, up very close to political power. For nearly 3 centuries, the question for Christians was, how do we remain faithful when the empire persecutes us, opposes us? And that is a scary and difficult question. And now the question is, how do we remain faithful to Jesus when the empire favors us? And that is a scary and difficult question as well, because the language of the empire and the language of the kingdom are not the same. And so this is what is described as the Constantinian shift. This is a time when Christians become the cool kids, but in order to stay the cool kids, they've got to adopt some practices of the empire and let go of some of the more controversial aspects of Christianity. And one of those things is love your enemies. And so they start to evade, the lines start to blur between the empire and religion. For Christians, the cross was the most important symbol of the way of Jesus. It was sacred to them. It was precious to them. They didn't just see it as the way Jesus redeemed them. They saw it as the way he asked us to live. Like, Jesus didn't just die on a cross to redeem us. He also handed the cross to us and said, I'm going to ask you to pick this up and carry it through your world too. And now the cross was attached to the shields of soldiers and the concept of conquering enemies. It was attached to violence and bloodshed and dominion. And Christians had to figure out how to navigate this change. How do you live as love your enemy people in a conquer by this society? How do you live holding on to both of these things and keep yourself from getting killed in the process? So this is the shift. Many theologians have wondered whether that shift made some of Jesus' clearest commands pretty obscure, and it made them find ways to be able to evade it. Sometimes we call the shift also the Constantinian evasions, because there are these scriptures that just weren't compatible with a very strong government that also claimed to be Christian. So the funny thing about something as significant as a shift like this is that it happened pretty invisibly. It's not like someone signed a contract. It's not like someone said, I'll give you loving my enemies if you give me permission to live. Nobody really did that. It just happened little by little, little changes by little changes. It happens in ways that can be hard to identify until we're living on the other side of our agreements, until we're sitting in the middle of the 21st century saying, love my enemies, yes. I mean, surely he didn't mean the Republicans. He didn't mean I was supposed to love them. Or he didn't mean that I should love the Democrats. Or he didn't mean the immigrants, or the Israelis, or the Iranians, or the Russians, or my neighbor who plays punk polka music at 2 a.m. I tried to think of the two music styles I thought would be most offensive to my own ears. And that's what I came up with in my study time. It took me a while. So how do we interpret this? How do we get to the heart of this very simple, very difficult statement, love your enemies, without running it through the language of the empire or the experiences of my own life that have left me scarred and afraid? First, I think we ask ourselves a question. What if these words aren't a command? What if they're an invitation to another way of life? What if these words are inviting us into something that we haven't known before? What if they are inviting us into becoming something entirely different than we were? When Jesus is arrested and he is taken before Pilate, Pilate asks him, why are you here? What'd you do wrong? And Jesus says this to him, my kingdom belongs not to this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would have been fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting. If I were of this world, we would pull violence out right now and we would use it. But we're of a different world, and in a different world, there's a different way. Jesus is always saying here, there's another way to do this. There is a kingdom and there is a culture. And we are first and foremost, primarily, people of the kingdom. So Jesus invites us into a new reality, a new way of being human. Fighting is the way of one world. Love is the way of the other. Protect your rights is the way of one world. Lay down your life is the way of the other. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he is inviting us into this life that looks very different. Luke records the same command by saying, do this and your reward will be great. So what we can tell ourselves right off the bat is that though Jesus is asking us to do a hard thing, he is also telling us this hard thing will produce a good life, a good reward. He's not just saying it because he's the boss applesauce. He's saying it because this will produce something that matters for you and in you. So we ask then, what does this mean then? If we're supposed to love our enemies, what does this mean about pacifism or war or the appropriate use of violence? We can ask about capital punishment, or what does this mean about the Middle East? Or what does this mean about the things that we want to legislate? But really, debating those things endlessly will not create the kind of impact that even one day of truly loving the people right next to us will create. Maybe before I can authentically start to love my enemy, I have to first start by authentically loving someone who just simply can't give anything back to me. We recently adopted pictures that decided we're going to pray for our students in India. We're going to pray for them by name. And that is an important thing because I'm praying for a girl named Chanu every day, and she can never give anything back to me. I'm never going to meet her. I'm never going to know her. I'm never probably going to see the results of what I've done. That's a start to waking our hearts up to say, I don't have to get something back for my love or my prayer. By starting to say, I am going to walk into the way of Jesus, it begins to build a muscle in my heart that fights against the narcissism that is in the corners of all of us, and it keeps me from the life that God is inviting me into. God invites us through his cross into a life of peacemaking. I do not know how to make peace in the Middle East, but I can pray peace into the life of one little girl in India. That I can do. I am responsible for what God has asked me to do. I am not responsible to figure out how to fix everything in Iran. I am responsible for this moment. Love the one who can do nothing for you. That's a gateway. Second, ask ourselves a question, what will this cost me? If Jesus really means for me to do this, what will it cost me? What does it actually look like in my life? Jesus says in his text that it means doing good to them, which is a really broad idea. Does that mean just don't do bad to them? What does that mean? I think we can break down doing good into our speech and our actions. I have a watch. Nobody worry. Nobody panic. We're fine. Speech and actions. Proverbs 18:21 says, life and death are in the power of our little tiny words. God has given us the resource, and it is speech. We have the power to create life with words or create death with words. That is the power we possess. It can be a gift or it can be a weapon. James tells us our words can start forest fires. They can level cities. And this is a little like the skull and crossbones you see on a medicine bottle. That medicine can heal you or kill you. It depends on how you use it. That's what words are like. The kindest thing we can do is to say truth. When we say love your enemy by doing good to them with your words, it doesn't mean lie for them. It doesn't mean flatter them. It doesn't mean I'm just going to let anything go here. It means I'm going to be willing to tell the truth. I'm going to use words as medicine instead of as a weapon. The cruelest thing I could say to a person who is over and over again messing up their life is, great job, keep going. And the kindest thing I could say is, you got to make some changes. The invitation here is join Jesus in using words to speak life, to make peace, to contend for hope, to inject healing into the world. This doesn't mean, again, flattery or lying for them or covering up for them. It's honest words that bring the exposure that leads to greater life. What this means is speak intentionally. Use words as medicine, not as a weapon. Be careful with the words you type on screens. Use them as medicine and not as a weapon. Think about what you say and know that your words have power to build up or tear down. Are you tearing down what Jesus is tearing down? Are you building up what Jesus is building up? That's what our words are used for. So speak well means to speak honestly, to speak thoughtfully, and always with a view toward life. And then with our actions, do good. Again, we can fall into a dangerous space here. Our world is desperate for health and wholeness. As people call to be cultivators of that wholeness, it does not serve our world to allow abuse, physical, emotional, spiritual, any other kind of abuse, a seat at the table. Jesus stood silently by. I know people will yell this to me. He stood silently by while abuse was heaped upon him. Jesus was the Lamb of God taking on the sins of the world. You are not. And so we say, one of the most important things I have learned in my adult life is boundaries are part of love. They are really part. They are always part of love. They're part of intimate relationships and they're part of enemy relationships. Jesus says, do good to them. Do the thing that will lead to the most life, which will never mean enable them to do evil. Allow them unlimited access to your heart or your family or your finances. You cannot shield them from the consequences of their actions, but you can determine not to become embittered in ways that make you like them. Do good. Speak well. Do good. That's what we're called to do. And finally, doing good means to pray for them. Jesus said it, and I think he said it because praying is not just good for our enemies, it's also good for us. When I talk with God about my enemy, it's an investment in aligning with his perspective about them. I went most of my adult life without enemies, and then I was in ministry full time, and different things happened, and I picked up a few along the way. And I was really struggling with a hard thing. In fact, in this scripture, the definition of enemy here is hateful or hostile. And I had some hateful, hostile situations in my life. And I was praying one day and I was asking God, show me your heart toward this person. And I felt like the Holy Spirit took me through kind of the hallways of a house and showed me some things I didn't know about the makeup and the wounding and the things that were going on in that person's life. And I've never felt the same way since. It healed something in my heart about wanting revenge or retribution, and brought me into a place where I could truly say, your will be done in this person's life. Not my will, this is your will. And I think that that's a worthy question when you are faced with an enemy, to hold that enemy in front of Jesus and say, what is your heart here? Because we are an outrage culture. And so yesterday I watched a YouTube video where there was this gal who wanted to see the manager, and the guy that came to talk to her was actually the owner of the restaurant, and she was having a fit. And you are not, what are you doing? You shouldn't be anywhere near people. You shouldn't have a business, all these things. And he stopped and he said, I'm sorry, did I kill your dog or something? And she was like, no, you got my fries wrong. That's us. We become people who don't just have problems, we have enemies. We don't just have problems, we have villains. We didn't just stand in a long line, we were a victim. And this is society. And if we decide to fall for that, we are going to be a country mile from the way of Jesus, who said, if your enemy asks you to carry his coat, carry it 2 miles. Carry it 1 mile, carry it 2. This outrage culture, I understand how we got here. It is not the way of the kingdom. It is not. We aren't people who use the cross for retribution. We aren't people who use the cross to protect our rights. We are people who use the cross to lay down our lives and believe for the gospel to reach every single hurting soul, even our enemies. That's who we are. And so, love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them means when I pray, maybe it will impact my enemy, but it will definitely impact me. Because it will align me closer, not perfectly, but closer with the will of my Father. Love your enemies, do good to them, pray for them. Jesus is not after blind obedience here. This is not do this or else. Jesus is offering us an invitation to a new way of being human, to transformation. He's offering us invitation to a way that is a gift both to the world and to us. I think King David gave us a prophetic and beautiful look at the new and good way in Psalm 23. He describes life inside this beautiful relationship with a flawlessly caring shepherd. The shepherd leads me into beautiful pasture, into rest and restoration. The shepherd gives me clear direction and kind correction. The shepherd is with me in all these stages of the journey. And then he describes this abundant provision. The shepherd lays out a table for me. In the Hebrew, it's this beautiful idea of a whole table spread out. It's a feast. It's a feast of friendship. It's a table where he invites us to gather, to eat, to commune with him, to know him, to enjoy his presence. And then he throws this little line in. The table is in the presence of our enemies. Never does he say, the Lord is my shepherd. He destroys my enemies for me so I don't have to be near them. Never. In fact, I'm not sure whether or not the enemies are at the table. I don't know. All I know is he shows us a picture of presence with Jesus that is unadulterated by the presence of enemies there. That we get to enjoy safe passage and his presence. There is no enemy outside of my life that can do one thing to the call of God on my life. Not a single one. The only thing that can alter the call of God on my life are the enemies within me. And so Jesus never describes a life that is free of enemies. We see Adam and Eve in the most perfect paradise ever. And who shows up? Serpent. That's the last guy I want to be in my paradise. We see Jesus, we see God release the Israelites from Egypt into a land filled with enemies. We see Jesus show up and be surrounded by enemies. It seems to me that a life without enemies is more of a core value for us than it is for him. That's how it feels to me. And so if Jesus doesn't prioritize my life being opposition-free, then I am going to be constantly frustrated if I prioritize it. If I instead don't say, I know there are going to be enemies in this life, and there are going to be problems in this life, and some of those problems are enemies, they're just problems. In this world, I will have problems. Jesus says what? Cheer up. I've overcome the world. In this world, I will have enemies. Jesus says what? Cheer up. I've overcome the world. You're going to be okay. Whoop. That's the timer. How exciting. Enemies, it seems, are part of the human existence. The extraordinary gift, I think, offered in Psalm 23 is not that the enemies have been vanquished, but that God has given us a new way of seeing them. It's not just a new way of treating them. Here's how to treat your enemies. This is God saying, here's how to see them. See them as a tool in your life to become more like Jesus. And that's super simple. I know, it's so hard to walk through. That doesn't mean they have access to everything. It doesn't mean there's no boundaries. It doesn't mean that. It means that when you have enemies, you sit down at a table prepared to you by Jesus and you have fellowship with him. Bullets flying, fist fights breaking out all around you, but you live in the shalom of a relationship with the shepherd of your soul. And as you live that way, you have love to give to the people who really annoy you. And that is a gift. I'm going to let you stand. Just in our couple of moments left together, would you close your eyes and ask the Holy Spirit to shepherd your heart even now? And ask, who is my enemy? Who is the person or the situation that feels the most hostile or hateful in my life right now? And now, quite simply, all we need to do is say, God, would you show me more of your heart toward this person or situation? Holy Spirit, thank you for calling us to a new and better way. Thank you that you haven't left us alone in our doubts, in our frustrations, in our wounding. You've come to us to reveal your heart and yourself. Help us to have your vision toward your world. Give us the ability to see the whole world the way you do. Give us the willingness to see the world the way you do. We love you. We worship you, and we thank you for your goodness to us. In your name we pray, amen. Hey, if you'd like to put your hands out in front of you, I would like to offer a benediction before you sprint out of this room. Hugo, I'm sorry about your enemies winning the other day. Sad. May you be men and women who know that God has called you to a new and better way. May you be those who live in love, who walk in hope, and who offer the cross as the saving grace of our world. In the name of the one who calls us higher and higher into his goodness, amen. We love you so much. Have a great Sunday. See you next week.